Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You remember the theme of Ecclesiastes from back in chapter 1, verse 2, is that Solomon the king, in using his position and all of his money, is searching out in life to find this utopia, this happiness that the human being looks for and searches for. And his conclusion is that everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities. Havel is the word for vanity, and it means vapor. Everything is temporary. Everything is a temporary experience. Every person is temporary. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's what they used to say when they said, "Hey, your hairline is receding." I used to say, hair today, gone tomorrow, but everything is here today, gone tomorrow. And the philosopher, that's what the word Ecclesiastes, it's the Greek word for koheleth, the Hebrew word for the philosopher. He has turned philosopher in order to share his experiences and his observances, and his conclusions about life. I have to emphasize that this is not biblical philosophy, nor Christian philosophy, but life philosophy. This is the truth about life. I've had people express over the last couple of weeks that this is only true if you want to believe it true. No, when you go out and you say, "I don't believe this is true," you're going to experience the very things that Solomon is presenting. Because what he is presenting is what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, especially verse 20, that God has subjected all of creation to emptiness. And he has left us in that condition, so that the human being cannot find any satisfaction or any contentment, or any permanent results for their life, things that last eternal, except in the person of Jesus Christ. It can't be found in the Christian religion. It can't be found at church. It can't be found in Bible study. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And only experiencing, as we're finding out the second hour, only experiencing the fullness of him in life. Not just believing in him, but literally experiencing the fullness of Christ. So in chapter 1, there was a poem about the observations of life, as he presented a poem about the cycles of life. All of life repeats itself. Here in chapter 3 is another poem, the observations of time. Not of life, but of time within life, a poem on the events of life. And he listed the events, but verse 1 is the key to the chapter. Everything has an appointed time. Zaman is the Hebrew word that means everything is fixed and established. There isn't one thing that happens in the human experience that is by accident or random or some kind of loose thing that just happened. In the human experience, God has everything planned. And there's a proper time. So it shows both design and purpose. Not only has God designed things to happen, but scheduled it to happen at a specific time for a specific purpose. And then he lists in his poem a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and uproot that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourning and a time of dancing. And remember, all of these are fixed appointed times. We have a tendency to come to what we would consider the negative experiences, the mourning instead of laughing, the weeping instead of dancing. And we try to think positive and try to make our way through it so we don't experience the reality of the situation. But everything appointed, both what we would consider in the human to be good and to be bad, are made for us to experience the reality of it, not to change it. A time to throw away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek out and a time to let go, a time to keep things and a time to throw things away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love, and there is a time to hate. God hates sin. Christians are to hate sin, not the sinner. A time of war, and there is a time of peace. And then in verse 9, the question that summarizes the poem, what is the profit of the worker in which he himself is laboring? If God has fixed appointed times, what is the advantage when God has it fixed for us not to gain an advantage or a profit? We put all of our time, all of our investment into business, into the things of life, only to find out that it might be good for today, but gone tomorrow. So what advantage, what permanent, eternal result is there in the things that we do? That's the question. So in his reflection on this providence of God, in verses 10 through 15, as he observed this providence of God, the things that we are occupied with, he said in verse 11, that God has made everything beautiful, literally appropriate. God has made everything in harmony with his plan. Everything appropriate in its time. Also, he has set eternity into the heart of man. We'll see in a moment that we're going to be compared to animals. A person without Christ, the best human state and condition a human being can be in outside of Christ is a sophisticated animal. That's it. Both Old and New Testaments teach that. Sin has brought us down to the level of an animal, just living off of animal instincts. Doing what I want to do, and who cares? But God has set eternity into man's heart. Animals have no concept of eternity. God has placed eternity into our hearts, and we will see in a couple of verses, is that everything he does has eternity in view. God is not bound by time. He's not just concerned about working in our lives for this little earthly existence. This earthly existence is to prepare us for eternity. So what might seem to be an inconvenience here, and we ask, God, why are you allowing this to happen now? A lot of the time, he's not really concerned about it. He's not concerned about our convenience here. He's not concerned about us trying to make a life for ourselves here. He's preparing us for eternity, changing us. But also, though he has placed eternity in our hearts, he has made it so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning until the end. Man does not understand the whole picture. He's limited in time. I don't know from the time I'm born throughout eternity, I don't see that whole picture. I just see right now. That's where faith comes in. That's where a personal relationship with Jesus Christ comes in. It's trusting him that he's in control. It's trusting him that he has a purpose in it all. Verses 12 and 13, the conclusion concerning man's work. He says, I have known that nothing is good in them except to rejoice and to experience the good in this life. The word good is the word tov in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it is the word agathos, the spiritual good. So the best that I can experience in this human life is to experience the Spirit of God within the circumstances in which I find myself today. That's it. I only have right now, and it's temporary. And if I don't experience Christ, and if I don't submit to him, and if I don't trust him, the experience will be gone. And also every man that will eat and drink and will have seen good, there's agathos in all of his labor. It's a gift of God. The gift of God is in the midst of the frustrations of life is to experience his fullness, his peace, his contentment, his satisfaction. To the point that you don't care what happens. I have everything inside of me and I'm at where I want to be on the inside. Who cares how it turns out in this earthly life? The conclusion concerning God's work, I have known that whatever God will do, it will be for eternity. Everything that God does has an eternal purpose to it. Upon it, nothing is to be added, and from it, nothing is to be subtracted. And God has done it so that they will fear before him. You can't add to it, and you can't take away from it whatever God has planned. We try. We try to change it, alter it, complain, fight against it, whatever. Whatever God has appointed, you can't change it. And that which has happened, it already is. And what is to happen, it already has happened. And God will seek out what has been pursued. God will seek out what we were looking for and pursuing in this earthly life and all of our experiences. But just know this, adding to this concept of God being in control, we have once you reach a point and set time in your life, that you realize, not just believe it, but you realize that everything that's happening in your life today has already happened in God's eyes. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. So that, like we shared last week in the book of Revelation, that God shared with John what the victory is because the Christians were here suffering persecution and even being killed for their faith. And so the Christians were going, where's the victory? And God allowed John in the book of Revelation to see the end times before it happens while it was happening. So that when you read the book of Revelation, it's already happened in God's eyes. So that which has happened, it already is, and what is to happen, it already has happened, and God will seek out what has been pursued. What we have been looking for in all of our experiences of life that God has fixed and planned, He'll bring it back. And even though it has already happened, God will say, how did we come out of that one? Not too good? Well, let's do it again, differently. Because why? Because with God, everything has an eternal purpose. He is not bound by time. And so this morning, in verses 16 through 22, we have the applications of time as we finish out this chapter. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, the contradictions of justice. Now remember our theme. God has every event fixed and planned in the human experience for every single human being. Period. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. The human experience. And one of those experiences, and we all experience it, and we experience it even more around election time. And I don't want to try to influence you as to who to vote for, but I am open to a write-in candidate, okay? So if you have your ballot and you want to write it in, that's perfectly fine. I think last year I had three, and our campaign this year is planning on expanding from Sisquoc maybe into Gary. Our goal is more than three this time around. But always around election year, it's always about justice. It's always about injustice, the rights and the wrongs, and how we're going to right everything and make everything right. Listen to verse 16. And still I have seen under the sun, that's earthly existence, a place of the justice. Notice the definite article. This is the courts. The places where people make decisions and judgments. He says, a place of justice, there is wickedness. No way. Our justice system, our courts couldn't be evil, could it? The word wickedness literally is injustice. The place of justice is a place of injustice. And a place of the righteousness, there is still wickedness. There's wickedness in a place of righteousness, and there's wickedness in a place of justice. Where there's supposed to be righteousness, it's wickedness, and where there's supposed to be justice in representing what's right, there still is wickedness. There's wickedness everywhere. Now, we studied in chapter 1, verse 15, that Solomon said, things that are crooked will not be made straight in this earthly life, period. And we are wasting our time, chasing our tails, trying to fight all of the injustice. It won't be changed. God has purposely left it that way to leave us in a world that is affected by sin. It will not be made right until Christ comes back, period. That's what Solomon's saying. There's injustice. In Psalm 82, verse 5, the psalmist says about the non-believer, they have not known, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. That's because of sin. And yet we fight, we put all of our time into trying to changing that which is not right to what is right. And according to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15, as well as chapter 3, you can't change it. And it won't be changed until Christ comes back. Why is that? Because of the theme of the whole book. That all of life is vanity of vanities. All of life is like a vapor. Everything is a temporary experience. Everything in the human is a temporary experience. Here today, gone tomorrow. And again, what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 20, that God has subjected all of creation to emptiness. Why? So that we would find our only satisfaction and life and contentment in Jesus Christ, period. Not in life, not in going out and say, well, now I'm a Christian, I'm not going to be happy until all of life is made right around me. That's not going to happen. Not going to happen. So he says in verse 17, I have said, that is, I myself. So Solomon is pointing to the fact that he's the one telling himself this, and he's the one that has come to the conclusion. I have said, that is, I myself, in my heart, the righteous one and the wicked one God will judge. Because there is a time there, that is with God, for every matter and concerning every work. So he says, I've come to a conclusion that nothing is right, but there is a day coming when both the righteous person and the wicked person are going to have to stand before God, and God will judge them. God's going to bring everyone and everything to justice at the proper time. There's our key word, time. It is not the appointed time yet. God has fixed times for everything that he does. There will be a time, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, where he says, whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. The psalmist in one of the psalms expressed frustration because God was dealing with him and he saw the people, the ungodly, he called them. He saw the ungodly seemingly prospering in this human life, but he saw his own life struggling. And it made him frustrated. He says, I was frustrated until I went into the synagogue, into the temple, and heard the scriptures, and then I realized the end result of these people. They might be doing well now, but that's not good. Someday they're going to have to face God, and the end result is going to be judgment. So basically, it's best to experience the judgment of God now. It is best to experience him dealing with us now to prepare us for eternity than for him to say, go ahead. Go out and experience all of the world that you can. Some preacher a long time ago had a message that people just really loved. I think you can still access it on the internet. Payday someday. There will be a payday someday where everyone's work will be judged. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says, it was appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. There will be judgment. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel, because the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come out, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John said, these things I have written unto you who have the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life, life that is eternal. In the midst of the difficulty and the struggle of life, my life is eternal life in Christ. At the end of 1 John chapter 5, by the way, it's explained that eternal life is Jesus Christ himself. So if you have the Son living inside of you, you have eternal life because he is eternal life. As long as he lives, that's how long I'm going to live. How long is that? For eternity. And he's living in me. The day that I die, the day my spirit leaves my body, my spirit and Christ's spirit being one, I will go and I will live in eternity with him. And he will live in eternity in my spirit, and my spirit in him. There will be a day. But then in verses 18 to 21, this frustration with the justice system, he says that's just the way it is. It's not the appointed time yet to straighten all that out. So know this, that there will be injustice and you can't change it. Nothing you can do about it. Secondly, the comparisons of man to animals. This is interesting. I have said that as I myself in my heart concerning the matter of the sons of man, that God is to purge them. The word purge in the Hebrew means to stir up, put to the test. In other words, it would be equivalent to, let's see what you got. Let's see what's going on there. Let's stir things up a little bit. That God is to purge them and to see that they are animals of themselves. Beasts, animals. Solomon is saying that man in his sinful condition without Christ lives on a level of an animal. Living to gratify animalistic instincts and desires. It's those desire impulses. I want to go do this. Well, sometimes it's just not good to do that. Most of the time, I'm very grateful we have a screen door on the church, because when people go by, Moby likes to charge that door, barking. You know, I don't want him to carry out his desires, if you understand. That's just not, but that's the animal instinct, you understand. Most of the time, we as human beings, we're dealing with everybody who has a sin nature, and that sin nature and the animalistic desires are appealing to them, and we have to keep it under control. That they are animals of themselves, meaning they did it to themselves. God didn't do it. So because of man's sinful condition, a human being without Christ lives on an animalistic level, fulfilling those animalistic desires. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter makes an interesting comment about those people who do not know Christ, the human being in his natural condition. He says, these people who don't know Christ, naturally they are brute beasts. I like that. It's King James, but I like brute beast. I guess if you get frustrated and call somebody that, it kind of has some power. You brute beast, you. But the terms brute beast means unreasoning animal. An animal that has no ability to reason things about God. You ever try to talk to your dog about the Lord? They sit and cock their head and wait for the key word, biscuit. or go outside for a walk, or go for a ride. Jesus, they don't know. Entertain thoughts about God they cannot do. Only the human being has eternity been put in their heart and them given the ability, mainly because we have been made in the likeness of God. We have been created with a capacity to understand the things of God. Peter says, people who do not know Christ are just naturally unreasoning animals, animals that have no capacity to reason the things of God. A human being, the best state or condition a human being can reach outside of Christ is a sophisticated animal. We can put clothes on him, send him to college, get a degree, train them to try to focus on a job or a career. But what do they do outside of that? You know, it's like rip the shirts off, let's be animals, you know, back to the old animal instinct. Even as Christians, we're constantly fighting with the animalistic desires that we have in the flesh. But it's the Spirit of Christ living within that keeps us. Verse 19 says, because what happens to the sons of man and what happens to the animal, indeed one event is to both of them. Here it is. Like the death of this one in the same way as the death of that one. How do you like that? You're compared to an animal because we all, animals and human beings, die the same way. How do you like that one? Secondly, and one breath is to everybody, animals and people. You have one life. That's it. And the advantage to the man more than the animal, well, there is none. Because everything is hevel, vanity. Everything is a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Everything is going into one place. That is the earth. Everything has been from the dust, and everything is returning to the dust. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God created man from out of the dust. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, he says to Adam, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you will return. Some people probably like the idea. You know, when Fido dies, bury him next to me, will you? You know, so we can just kind of be together. We all turn to dust. We all die. Animals and people experience the same thing. It's kind of humiliating. That's the condition of sin in the world. That's the effects of sin in the world. He says, who is knowing the spirit of the sons of man? Whether it is the one that's going upward, and the breath of the animal, whether it's the one's going downward into the earth. According to verse 11, God has made the man's soul eternal. Doesn't say anything about animals. We all experience the same thing with animals here as human beings, but in the afterlife, we are eternal. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, that's the theme of this whole book that we're heading towards. Ecclesiastes 12, 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit of man shall return to God who gave it. So my physical body is going to be in the ground. Verse 22, the conclusion concerning time. Remember that God is in charge of every event and every second of the day in the human experience for every human being. You can't add to it, you can't take away from it. The main point for us as Christians to realize it is that God's going to leave it that way so that we continue to experience the truths of what he's teaching us in this book, is that this life is temporary. Don't get into it. He's not going to make it right until he comes the second time. He's going to leave us with a constant reminder, you are but a vapor. Or as my mentor used to tell us, life is nothing but taking one step, slipping on a banana peel and falling into a box. That's it. We're just passing through. I'm a conceptual person, so whenever I have these conceptual dreams of these truths, I see myself driving down Main Street. There is a town. It's not Chester. But there is a town that I just have this view. I drove down Main Street probably two, maybe three times of this one town. And I got it fixed in my head because all the buildings are jammed together, all the stores. You come out of a forest and all of a sudden you start going down this town. All of a sudden it's like, whoa, L.A., everything's jammed together, but my destination is at the end of the street. Man, there's banners and signs, and everybody in their windows, of course, they're advertising their goods. So you're driving down, and you're kind of looking around, looking down the side streets. That's what life is for the Christian. I'm driving down that street, heading down the straight and narrow, heading for glory, walking with Christ, but Satan's got all these things to try to get my attention. Hey, just pull over here, put a quarter in the meter. What's the big deal about go window shopping in the world? Or look at that side street. Did you see that house for sale down there? You know, off I go. Distractions, temptations. Life is like walking down the gauntlet and people on each side hammering you, trying to get you to stop, which the scripture says nothing can stop you except your own desire to quit. We'll be taking that the second hour. That's what the word persecution means. Persecution doesn't mean Satan hammers you to the point that he makes you stop. He can't stop us. The word persecution means to chase. He chases us. Why? To tire us out, to get us to quit. Because he can't stop us. Period. So I see life is going down the gauntlet and Satan doing everything he can to hammer me, to get me to quit, because he can't stop me. And every brother and sister in Christ that I have ever known that has trouble with this earthly life, especially walking with the Lord, is that they have come to a place, not where Satan stopped them, but they came to a place where they said, I quit. I've had it. It's enough. Satan goes, gotcha. Except then, after you've had your pity party, and you say, nope, I'm not going to quit. He's like, ooh. Try a little harder. So the conclusion about time, and I have seen that nothing is good. And again, the word good in Hebrew is the word tov. In the Greek, it is the word agathos. Internally, spiritually good. There isn't anything good. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, that he noticed that in his flesh there is no good thing. He didn't mean human good. Agathos, spiritual good. There's no spiritual good in my flesh. Solomon is saying there is no internal spiritual good in this life. Zero. Or in any human experience. Then that the man will rejoice in his works because in his portion, because who will bring him to see what will be after him? In my portion, we just studied this in verses 12 and 13. What God has given to us as a gift is that today, within my human circumstances, as difficult and as empty as they are, I get to experience an inner spiritual fullness and satisfaction and peace with Jesus Christ. Period. You can take me from here. You can put me downtown Santa Maria. You could put me in Gary going door to door campaigning for my election. Whatever my physical circumstances are, I can experience peace and contentment in my spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, he warned against Christians chasing after the things of the material world. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You're the richest person in the world if you can be content and be at peace and with whatever happens in life, it doesn't matter. that has an eternal purpose to it. God knows what he's doing. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, let us be content with that. We always think, I'll be happier if I have more. I'll be happier if I get to experience this. I'll be happier if I go over there. If I can change my circumstances, I'm going to be happier. And Paul says, no. Do you have food? Nobody has ever accused me of going without food. Oh, you don't have food? No. No, I got plenty. Got plenty, you know. I can go a week and still be good, you know. Food and clothing. Do you have a roof over your head? Yeah, well, it could be better. Better in the human, what does that mean? There's nothing better than to be wherever you're at and whatever you're doing, to be at peace with Christ. And to experience the fullness of Christ. And just knowing, not believing, but just knowing that every event in life has been planned and timed perfectly. Bare minimum, so that I can experience life's not there. Why did God bring that into my life? To remind me life isn't there. Life's not here. It's in Christ. Next week, we begin chapter 4. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We pray that we would take heed, not as from teachings from a book in the Bible, but take heed as Solomon is sharing with us the laws of life. That you have subjected all of creation to emptiness. And we do. We experience that emptiness and that frustration. Or as Solomon said earlier, everything is like chasing the wind. And we get frustrated. And we complain and we become disheartened and discouraged until we realize, as Paul points out, the contentment is on the inside. Christ is on the inside. And this earthly life, we're just passing through, experiencing the events of frustration and emptiness so that it would turn us to Christ, not to the world. And prepare us for eternity, not earthly life, but to prepare us for the permanent things of eternity. We pray by your Spirit you would teach us the importance of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.